I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we're going to look this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as I've already told you, this morning's message is about elders. Now, again, this morning's message is a little challenging for me to preach because it might come off as self-serving. Over the summer, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And the passage we're going to look at today speaks directly to elders in the congregation. Now, just so you understand, you might be new to Chibuco Canyon Community Church. We see the biblical model for governing a church is a plurality of elders. So the way our church functions is we have a membership of the church, those people who have embraced our statement of faith, say this is our church, this is the church we want to belong to. They've signed under that, they then become members. And from that membership, a group of elders is nominated each year. We have vacancies on the elder board. So elders are nominated at the members meeting and then voted on. An elder serves then on the elder board for a period of 3 years, and then they have a year off. And so the membership of the congregation is the one who picks the elders. We're an independent Bible church, so we don't have a big denomination who sends us elders or anything like that. And the way we see, having read Scripture and understand Scripture, those elders to function is they're the ones who are to care for the church. There's, in addition to those elders who rotate on and off, and sometimes they stay off and sometimes they come back on, there's also an additional kind of elder, and he is called the teaching elder. That would be me. Now, some of you are saying, you look awful young to be an elder, Pastor Robert. And thank you. I am 42. But I say that because typically when we hear the word elder, we think of people who are much older, like 50. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. Who are much, much older. And have much more life experience and whatnot. But this word elder that's translated elder in English is the Greek word presbyteroi. And while it might have some connotations of wisdom, it doesn't necessitate that that they be past a certain or a given age. But it has with it the idea of their task being to shepherd or be the guardians over the church. Now, there's some denominations today that you'll find where they only have one elder in each church, and that elder is the pastor. Everyone else serves as deacons. Again, from what we understand from Scripture, we think a plurality of elders is a more biblical model. Now, of those elders, there's one elder in particular who carries the burden of teaching and instructing in the church, and that elder's me. I do the vast majority of teaching in the church. The other elders who serve you are able to teach, but some aren't as, how should I say it? They're all able to teach if need be. Some enjoy teaching more than others. Some are more gifted than others, but all are able to teach. However, again, I, as the senior pastor, am the one who bears the majority of that responsibility of teaching, and it's a responsibility that I joyfully and willingly embrace. And you can pray that I serve you well in that capacity. So, in thinking about that and thinking about what elders look like and how what their life looks like in the life of a congregation, let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're actually going to read all the way through verse 2 of chapter 6. Would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're using your pew Bibles and didn't bring your Bible this morning, it's going to be on page 841. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sin of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. This is the word of God. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things and then a couple kind of footnotes. First, we're going to look at the honor of the elders, the discipline of elders, and then lastly, the selection of elders. First, the honor of elders. Verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." This passage has to do with the congregation showing honor and financial support to the elders, in particular the teaching elder. So the elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor. And this means not simply respect, but it also means support. We see that clearly in verse 18. It's talking about don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. This is an agricultural picture. When oxen would tread out grain, they'd be allowed to eat the grain that fell on to kind of keep them going. And so, too, the worker deserves his wages. Now, here at Tribuca Canyon, I am the only paid elder at the church. I'm the only one. And my remuneration is set by the congregation at the annual business meeting. So if you were to drop a check for $100,000 in the offering today, I would get paid exactly what I got paid last week. It doesn't change. I don't get a take of the gate, so to speak, all right? So now, by all means, if you want to put a check for $100,000, help yourself. We love that. But my services or my salary is set by the congregation as a whole and doesn't change from week to week. Those of you who are new to our church, we're an independent Bible church. We don't have a denomination that underwrites our cost. We don't have some kind of big endowment fund that supports our ministry. You're the ones who support our ministry. You support the church and its ministries. Now, the good news is, friends, is we've got comparatively a very small budget annually. I think our budget's at around $140,000, right around there, which in light of church budgets, that's not a lot. The other good news is our building's paid for. Okay, I had lunch with an old friend who's now an associate pastor at a church where I used to be a junior high pastor early on in my, when I was 20, 21 years old. So this is 20 years ago. And right as I was there, the church was at about 500-600 people on a Sunday. And I was getting paid $100 a month, which basically covered gas money to run around and pick up the kids. But it looked better on a resume that, you know, I could say I was officially the paid junior high pastor. I talked to a friend who's now an associate at that church. They, after outgrowing that building, they bought a new building. And they didn't pay cash for it. In fact, between 80 and 90% of what they bring in tithes and offerings every week goes to support the mortgage of the building. I don't know how you can function that way. You know, we don't have any debt. We even have a little bit of savings. But they have to rely on people to give tens of thousands of dollars a week just to pay for the mortgage. So I you should commend your elders for not biting off more than you can chew. Because I tell you, I have another friend who attends that church and stopped attending because every Sunday it was just money, 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 money. And you can understand how you get in that. When you have that kind of debt, you got to talk about money a lot. So I try to only talk about it when it comes up in passages and books that we're going through. So you can be thankful to our elders for managing things well. What this passage is saying is that it's entirely appropriate, indeed, it's prescribed to pay for and support the ministry of those who do teaching at the church. So if you consider me your pastor, if this is your church, you ought to be giving. I say that, again, not to sound self-serving, but I say that because it's for your good. It's for your blessing. I don't know who gives what, and I don't want to know. In fact, that was one of the first things I told Joe, who served as the treasurer when I first came on board about 10 years ago. I said, I don't want to know the giving records, because I know my sinful heart, I might be tempted to show favoritism. If Dr. Bill gave $100,000 a year, which considering we have a budget of like $140,000, my guess is he doesn't. But if he did, I might be tempted to spend all my time wooing him and catering to him and neglecting the rest of the congregation because of his financial influence. There are some churches I know that. No, in fact, in seminary, this is a funny story. In seminary at Talbot, I had a friend. We were talking about a passage like this, and we were talking about giving to the church and talking about giving. And he said, well, my pastor talks about giving every Sunday. In fact, in the bulletin, the list of the top 10 gifts every week are printed out in the bulletin with the name and the dollar amount. Yeah, that's a way to either really motivate people or drive them away, right? But, you know, we don't do that because I think biblically that doesn't coincide with not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? I don't think that it might be, well, it might be an effective way of increasing offering. I don't think it honors that principle. So if you are here and you're part of Tribuco Canyon Community Church and you consider this your home, I encourage you to give. And I encourage you to give not only for the good of the church and the good of the kingdom, but for your own good. Because let me tell you what happens every time you give. Every time you give, you become a preacher. You're preaching a message to yourself. You're taking the words of God and you're putting them into practice. You're taking that money and you're putting it in the plate or in the offering basket and you're saying, it is better to give than to receive. You're saying, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. You're saying, don't store up for yourself treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, neither do thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So by you doing that, you become a word picture. You become a living testimony to the words of Christ. So, give. Support the ministries of the church. This talks about the honor that should be shown to elders. Notice, too, this passage talks about the discipline of elders. What happens when you get a bad elder at the church? Paul writes to Timothy, he says, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Timothy's already been told to watch his life and doctrine closely in verse 16 of chapter 4. And he needs to do this not only for himself but for those around him because he lives a public life. And those who are elders live public lives. I've been reticent to put a Tribuco Canyon Community Church bumper sticker on the back of my car because of the way I drive. And because I know that once I put that on my car, it's going to have to change my driving habits. I mean, that's the reality. I've got some some nice shirts that I bought from Costco that got a little logo on. It says Tribuco Canyon Community Church. They're kind of sharp. When I wear them, I'm thankful. It doesn't change my behavior too much in public, but it helps me kind of double-check myself at times. The way I act, the way I speak. People are going to know that I'm affiliated with a church. People in the neighborhood in which I live know I'm a pastor. Yesterday, oh my gosh. Okay, Paul's not here. Yesterday I was coaching soccer, all right, and I'm the assistant coach on a soccer team. And I am not a soccer guy. I'm a hockey guy. I can coach hockey. So in hockey, it's clear the crease, right, and get up along the sides and get in the slot and take a shot. A lot of those same principles are true in soccer. They're called different things. But there are some kids on Paul's team who are very unresponsive. Very unresponsive. Some of them, even though I'm yelling from the sidelines, move up. Just stand there. They just stand there. Joey, move up. There's no other kid on the field named Joey. Joey, move up. Okay, so I'm trying to get these kids to respond. And all this time, in the back of my mind, shoot, they know I'm a pastor. So I can only push so hard. No, I'm joking. I'm doing this time and cheap. But some of these children were very non-responsive. And it becomes frustrating. And I have to check myself. And I have to remind myself, I'm a pastor. I live a public life. I need to watch what I say and what I do and how I interact. My son did great, by the way, but that's another thing. But when we live public lives, here's some of the things that can happen. You can be misunderstood. You can be misheard. People can take things you say out of context. You can be accused of saying things that you've never said. I heard the accusation that I had told a couple that they were going to hell if they got a divorce. Okay? Number one, I'm not Catholic. I'm sorry. I say that because Catholics view marriage as a sacrament, whereas Christians don't. They view it as Protestants don't. They view it as a creation ordinance, and so the penalties for divorce in a spiritual sense are much graver on the Catholic side of things, if you would. Okay, but number two, I didn't say that. I never said that. Now I said God hates divorce because the Bible says that. I said the vast majority of time you're settling for less than God's best. I try to help people fight for marriage, but I never told anybody they were going to hell because they got divorced. There have been times where people have come to this service and I've preached, and afterwards they come up and say, "Pastor, you said this and this and this." I'm like, "Really? I did? Because that's not what my transcript says, and let me go back and listen to the podcast, because I think I misspoke or you misunderstood me," and so sometimes we're able to straighten out. Other times, they're like, "The Lord really spoke to me when you said this and this, and even though I didn't say it, if it's good theological, I'm like, praise God," you know. So when you live a public life, you're going to be misunderstood. As a pastor, I've been accused of saying things that I've never said. Now, I need you to recognize that pastors are sinful people. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to forgive my sins every day. I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to remind myself of what Christ did for me and coming to this world and doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. Living a perfect life of righteousness before God and then going to the cross, something I couldn't do for myself either, bearing upon himself the punishment that I justly deserved for my sins, so that a way could be made by which I could be reconciled to Christ through faith in him, so that I could be adopted into his family. Friends, we're all sinners. He's the Savior, and only by turning from our sin and trusting in him can we have true life. And yet, being a Christian, while we are saved from the penalty of sin, we still wrestle with the presence of sin in our lives, and it's a daily struggle. Let me give you an example. Yesterday, as I alluded to earlier, I wasn't trusting God as I should. I was wrestling with worry and fear. Now, the Bible says to be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understandings, will guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So based on that scripture and others, I know that worry isn't of God. I'd argue that inordinate worry is sinful. So I worried yesterday. I'm going to pick on one of my elders. I'm going to pick on Bert because he's here and he's an elder. So if Bert comes to me and he calls me and he says, "Pastor, I'm having a struggle with worry." Am I going to bring Bert up here before the congregation and say, "Well, you're an elder, and because you're struggling with sin, you need a public rebuke. So we're going to rebuke Bert for his sinful worry." Is that what we do? No, of course not. What it's talking about here is it's rebuke for public sins. It's a rebuke for public sins. Pastors, elders lead public lives, and when they sin publicly, they ought get their house in order. John Stott writes this, which I think is very helpful. "This practical regulation is necessary for the protection of pastoral leaders who are vulnerable to slander. None are more exposed to slanders and insults," wrote Calvin, "than godly teachers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms, for the enemies of the gospel often take vengeance on the ministers of the gospel. A smear campaign can completely ruin a leader's ministry. So Paul's first word to Timothy is that he must never listen to gossip about leaders or even to a serious accusation if it's only made by one person. Every charge must be endorsed by several responsible people before it's even listened to. Adherence to this biblical principle would have silenced many a malicious talebearer and saved many pastors from unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering. Secondly, if an accusation against an elder is not only confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses, but is actually proved, and if it is implied, the presbyters or elders concerned, though admonished privately, refuse to repent but persist in sin, then the sadness of the scandal of a public showdown cannot be avoided. The offenders are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Such a public rebuke, though an effective deterrent, must be the last resort, however. It is a safe rule that private sin should be dealt with privately and only public sins publicly. It's neither right nor necessary to make what is private public until all other possibilities are exhausted." Paul ends this passage about disciplining elders by warning Timothy not to show favoritism. And you can see how this is a problem. You can imagine Timothy and his, we'll call it his elder board. I don't know if they called it officially an elder board. And he's got 5 guys on his elder board. One guy, we already know, we don't know if it was one guy who was doing it, but Paul admonishes Timothy. He says, "Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young," right? We saw that verse a few weeks ago. Now, if there's an elder who's looking down on Timothy on Timothy's elder board, Timothy's like, "Oh, I can't wait to get rid of this guy. How can I get rid of this guy?" And one person from the congregation comes up and has an accusation against this elder who's been looking down on Timothy. Timothy's like, "Okay, that's it. You're out of here." He could be showing partiality by not waiting for multiple accusations, right? By just getting the guy out. Or there's a flip side too. What if one of the elders is Timothy's best friend? Guy he just loves. And different people keep coming to him, sharing with them concerns about an issue of sin in this elder's life. Well, Timothy might be prone to say, "Well, that can't be true. He's my guy. He's one of my best friends. It can't be true of him." And so you see how he could in turn show favoritism in that aspect as well. You see how naturally favoritism can creep in, even amongst, if you would, elder boards, but also amongst the church as well. So we see not only the need to show proper honor to elders, proper discipline in cases of elders. Lastly, Timothy addresses the selection of elders. He's going to refer to something called laying on of hands, and this is the idea of ordaining somebody for ministry, probably pastoral or elder ministry. Look in verse 22. "Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." don't be hasty putting people in positions of leadership within the church because you might inadvertently be sharing in their sins. This is what somebody's called the iceberg principle. You guys know that when you see an iceberg, you're only seeing like 1/10 of the iceberg. The 9/10 are underneath it, right? That's what happens oftentimes in relationships. When you meet somebody, they often have a mask on, if you would. Or they're putting their best foot forward, and you don't really get to know them till over time. That's when the water starts subsiding, and you see more and more of the iceberg and the person that they are. Some sins are obvious. You can see sin on some people when they walk through the door. And there are other people whose sins trail behind them. They'll catch up. If you wait, you'll see them come eventually. This is kind of the same principle that you see in dating, right? When Amy and I went on our first date on October 31st, Reformation Day, not Halloween, October 31st, 1990. It was 1989. We went to Claim Jumper down in Fountain Valley, the one right off the 405, and I think Magnolia or Brookhurst right around there. And I had fajitas for the first time. Really, seriously, it was awesome. And I couldn't believe this gorgeous redhead was paying attention to me, and I couldn't believe how engaging she was and how smart she was and the wonderful time we had. She's still all those things. But what I got to see on that first date was only the top of the iceberg, right? As you progress in relationships and you see, start seeing people go through good times and bad times, when you start seeing people go through times of financial difficulty or times of familial difficulty, when you see them upset and when you see how they resolve conflict, you know, the water keeps coming down and you get to see more of what those people are really like. Well, the same principle is true in the church. When people come into the church before they're put in leadership, one ought to observe how they respond to these kinds of things in their lives. Right? So, this section that we've read this morning is primarily about elders. First, how they ought to be honored. Second, how they ought to be disciplined if there are issues of discipline. And then third, how they ought to be selected. Now, two sub-points quickly. First, because I know I'm sure you're all intrigued by verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses, right? It's very interesting. Here in America, unlike almost the rest of the world, at least the rest of the world that I've traveled, alcohol is shunned far more by Christians here than anywhere else in the world. And here's part of my theory behind it. In often a good and noble attempt, people see the abuse of alcohol. They see what it's able to do in people's lives, in people's marriages. They've seen the destruction it can wrought in relationships. And so people say, you know what? The harms and the evils far outweigh any good that can come from it. So if you're really a Christian, you're just not going to drink. Now, I understand the motivation behind that. My concern is that you're adding to the gospel and you're now setting up a new litmus test by who's really devout in their Christian faith, whether they drink or not. The Bible forbids drunkenness, clearly. If you're a child of God, you should not get drunk. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled rather with the Holy Spirit. There's a reason they call the heavy alcohol spirits, okay? There's another spirit that we should be filling our lives with, the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, Paul is instructing Timothy, who's an elder at this, a pastor at this church. He's saying, take some wine. Here's my theory behind why alcohol in particular here in the United States is so often shunned and viewed kind of as that litmus test for true Christianity. And it has to do, in large part, with the Wild Wild West. When a new town was settled, there were two institutions that were immediately put up. The first two buildings they put up were what? The church and the saloon, right? Okay, you got a church and you got a saloon. And the majority of the time, the things that were taking the place in the saloon were at enmity or direct odds with what were taking place in the church. Because in the saloon, you had four things, okay? You had music that wasn't church music, so we'll call that early rock and roll, okay? You also had card playing. You also had drinking, oftentimes to drunkenness. Now, again, drunkenness is forbidden. And then you also had fornicating, or whoring, if you would. Oftentimes, saloons would be connected to brothels, which, again, this is forbidden for the Christian. Fornication. Sex is a great gift of God. It's to be enjoyed wonderfully in marriage and embraced there in the security of all that. So what happened is, out on the great frontier, the Christians in the church are speaking against the evil that's taking place in the saloon. Primarily the fornication and drunkenness, and that's entirely appropriate. But as a result, guess what? Well, we're not going to play cards, because that's what they do over in the saloon. We're not going to listen to music that's not church music, because that's what they do over in the saloon as well. And we're not going to drink, because drinking leads to drunkenness and fornication and all kinds of bad things, so we're not going to do those things. And so it became kind of a litmus test to condemn all those things, and instead just say, we're Christians, we don't play cards, we don't listen to music that's secular, we don't drink alcohol of any kind in any proportion. We certainly don't fornicate, and rightly so, we certainly don't fornicate. And so, in my mind, that's where much of that, that's not a theory that's novel to me. I'm adapting it from other places. But that's, I think, much of the reason here. Now, again, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian, you should never be drunk. If you have a problem with alcohol, or have ever had a problem with alcohol, I encourage you, abstain completely. Okay? But do not condemn your brothers and sisters who might have the freedom to enjoy a glass of wine or two every once in a while simply because you have a problem with it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, lastly, slaves. We don't have slaves anymore. Or do we? There's a reason they call it master card. Okay? Slavery, when you think about slavery in the New Testament, don't think so much about the atrocities that took place here in the United States during the middle of the 19th century or prior to that, with slaves being brought from Haiti and Africa and people being sold and bartered for. When you think of slavery in the New Testament, think more of bankruptcy court. You have to remember they didn't have bankruptcy. You couldn't just go BK in ancient times. If you invested in a shipment of cotton that was going from Alexandria, Egypt to Rome, and there was a big storm and the ship got trashed, who's going to pay for that? Well, you sell all your assets. Once you're done selling all your assets to repay, guess what you sell then? Yourself. And you say, okay, I'm going to have to work it off. So for the next 10 years, I'm yours, master. And so you serve that period of time to work off your debt. Now, were there cruelties and abuses that took place in those times? Absolutely. But the point of this is, regardless where we work, I think the implication is for us in the 21st century, we ought to work in such a way that honors God. Notice verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge them. So, if you work, you're to work hard because you work not for yourself, but you work unto the Lord. And especially if you work for someone who's a believer, you ought to go above and beyond the call of duty if you would. Because ultimately you're blessing a brother or sister in Christ. Would you join with me in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, your goodness, and your grace in our lives. We thank you for your patience and love, and we thank you for the gifts of elders that you've given to this church. I pray for those men who are currently serving as elders, Lord. I pray for myself and Joe Berg and Don Segan and Bert Santee, that you would help us to be wise, that you'd help us to serve the congregation and guard it well, that you would help us to bring honor to you, not just collectively as a church, but in all of our individual lives, and help us to serve the congregation well. I pray too for the congregation, Lord, that they would be open to the ministry of the leadership of this church, willing to and eager to serve in return. Lord, we thank you for all your kindness to us, all your good gifts, and the blessing that we have of one another, the body of Christ. Lord, I pray for those this morning who, as of yet, might not know what it means to belong to the body of Christ. Those who feel that they're alone, they're isolated, that it's just them in the world. Lord God, would you by faith, by grace come to them? Would you give them the gift of faith that they might come to know you and love you? That they might be adopted into your global family, Lord? That they might find brothers and sisters in Christ who can support, encourage, admonish, and bless them. We pray and ask all these things in the blessed name of our Savior who paid it all for us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to close with "Jesus Paid It All," and that's again on 305 of your hymnal.